Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for this book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. Now, throughout this series, I've been trying to demonstrate who the major actors are in the world of mankind. If you watch major media sources, you would think that it's only people. Every once in a while, someone will mention God, but generally not in any serious way. Biblically, we know that God is the primary actor in his creation, that he is sovereign over his creation, and that he does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. And we realize that God governs providentially, that he creates and controls circumstances in such a way so as to direct history to his desired end. And ultimately, we know that that is pushing, that history's going toward the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of his millennial kingdom on the earth. And we are very optimistic about the future because we know who holds the future, and we know who is directing history toward that end, toward the return of Christ. And so we're very optimistic as Christians. Now, other actors in the world include fallen angels, Satan, and his demonic forces, unclean spirits, wicked spirits, evil spirits. It's all the same group. But it's those angels that followed Satan in the rebellion, in that original rebellion that took place in heaven when Satan led that revolt. And so we see where they are actors in the world. Now, some angels are restrained. We've talked about this in the past. Some of them are restrained because they were bad and they committed some terrible acts, and they are currently in prison awaiting their future punishment, which will be in the lake of fire. But there are also holy angels, which is what today's lesson is about, that there are holy angels that are involved in the affairs of mankind. And so this is very encouraging to me. Now, among people, that's split between believers and unbelievers, between the wheat and the tares. And so we live in a divided world. Now, among believers, we have people in various stages. In fact, tonight, it's Saturday, I'm going to start a series of lessons that I've taught before, but I'm always prone to repeat. And that is advancing towards spiritual maturity, the steps that are needed to advance spiritually in the Christian life. Because God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. He wants us to become mature, well-equipped believers who operate from divine viewpoint and who advance to spiritual maturity, which glorifies God, it edifies others, and creates within us a personal sense of destiny that is tied to the God of the universe. I mean, how amazing and wonderful is that, to think that we would be included in his plan? Amazing. Fabulous. Love that. But this all gets back to studying the Word of God, because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so we learn it in order that we might live it by faith, that we might live out this Christian life. And this is part of what this series is about. It's about presenting those truths in Scripture, and looking at a lot of Scripture, because we want Scripture to speak for itself, but it's about presenting those truths that help us to orient to reality and to see what is going on from the divine perspective, because that's what God wants for us. Now, in this lesson, we're going to talk about holy angels and how they influence mankind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, we live in a world that is in a state of decay. Everything in this world is in a constant state of change and towards decay and decline. And we know that eventually God will create a new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 is very clear on this, that God will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter tells us. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." God and his word are eternal. And so we can rely upon that. That becomes an anchor for our soul. But as we study the Word of God, we also realize that angels, once they come into being, will live forever. Now, they will either live forever as holy angels or fallen angels, forever in the presence of God or forever away from the presence of God. When people come into existence, from that moment on, we are forever beings. We live forever. And we will, if we face death or rapture, but if we face death, eventually that's not the end. God, there will be a resurrection of everybody. Everybody will be resurrected, believers and unbelievers, in which the soul will be reunited with the body, and this will go into the eternal state. Now, believers will spend eternity with God in heaven. Unbelievers will spend eternity away from God in the lake of fire, but everybody lives forever. Now, God is eternal, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they have always been. They do not have an origin. They have existed eternally. They have always been, are, and forever will be. Whereas for the rest of us as beings, whether angels or people, we are forever, but only from the time that we are created onward. But again, when we look at the world around us, we realize that heaven and earth will pass away. Now, the purpose of this lesson is to understand what the scriptures state about the reality of holy angels and consider how God is using them to impact the world in which we live, because God does use angels. Angels have a role in this world. They're in the unseen realm, but they impact our world around us. In fact, I could argue that there's been a number of times that that I should not even be alive, that there are situations that have occurred in my life that I think God was involved in either directly or indirectly through angels, that God has been looking out for me, as I think he does for a lot of us. So again, the purpose of this lesson is to demonstrate what the scriptures state about the reality of holy angels and to consider how God is using them to impact the world in which we live. Now, angels are basically classified as either righteous or evil. The former retain their holy state and service to God, and these are called elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21. Whereas the latter group of evil angels have defected from their original state and continue in constant rebellion against God. Now, the existence and impact of angels is real, influencing individuals and groups in matters pertaining to social, political, and moral life. Holy angels continue to serve God and advance his agenda for human history. Now, 34 books of the Bible teach the existence of angels. The word angel occurs approximately 275 times throughout Scripture. The word angel translates the Hebrew word malak and the Greek word angelos. And both words basically mean messenger at the core. That's the basic meaning of both words. Now, angels are created beings. They are created beings. Back in Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, the psalmist says, "Praise him, all his angels." Now, he's going to list several things here of which angels are a part. "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, the highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." And "they" refers to everything in the list he's just given. "For he commanded and they were created." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And these angels were present at the creation of the world. Now, when I think of Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, I think of an event prior to the fall of Satan. Can't be dogmatic on that, but generally that's where my thoughts go. In Job 38, verses 4 through 7, God is talking to Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, stars are used in, throughout the scripture on a number of occasions to refer to angels. The phrase here, when he says, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy," Now, the phrase B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, here is used earlier in the book of Job, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, to refer to angels. In fact, the book of Job opens with this heavenly scene, a description about Job, but there's this heavenly scene in which the B'nai HaElohim come into the presence of the Lord, and HaShatan, the Satan, the adversary, comes among them. So clearly you're talking about a heavenly scene. And these sons of God is a reference to angels. And by the way, they're here at the creation. They're watching God create the universe. They're watching Him create the earth. And they're singing. It says, and they sang together. They were awestruck by what they beheld. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So they were present at the creation of the world. Now, this is important, and I'll cover this here in just a minute. They also have volition. And here I'm going to talk about some fallen angels, but you get the idea that they have volition, emotion, and intelligence. They have all of these things. In Matthew 8:28, Matthew says, and when he, this is Jesus, came to the other side of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Matthew then says they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now, there is a natural violence that can be born out of a person, out of their fallenness, their fallen nature. But this seems to be more than that. This seems to be a demonic violence with regard to these two men. It says, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And that seems to be connected with the fact that they're demon-possessed. And it says here, and they, this would be the demons, and they cried out, which might be a demonstration of emotion here. They cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Now notice they're using words, and this speaks of intellect. It speaks of the ability to communicate. And they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? And notice they look past his humanity. They see his humanity, but notice they look past that and they see his divinity. They see his divine nature. Isn't that interesting? So they can see through the veil of his humanity, and they see here the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And they address him as such. And they say, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew who he was. And they were among those angels who were present at the creation. They were among those stars who sang. They were among the sons of God who shouted for joy. If in fact, that is cumulatively prior to the fall of Satan and those angels, they would have been there. They would have seen all this. They knew who he was. And so there is a long-standing relationship that they have here with the Son of God. They know who he is. And they pose the question, what do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, that's a pregnant phrase, too. Have you come here to torment us before the time? And this would imply, you can extrapolate here a little bit, but this would imply that there was some prior judgment concerning the fall of the angels, and that there was a judgment in which there will be the future execution of that judgment in which they will be tormented. I think that's looking forward to the time of the lake of fire, when they're cast in the lake of fire. But he says, have you come here to torment us before the time? And the time seems to speak of a definite time. And I think that this refers to the lake of fire. Now, some fallen angels are incarcerated. And I've covered that in past lessons. So it could be that this torment could be, maybe they're questioning, oh, have we overstepped our bounds? Have we gone too far? Have we been too bad like other angels? Now you're going to put us in prison, you know. So there could be this sort of discussion going on here, because they know that this could not turn out well for them. Have you come here to torment us before the time? It also speaks of the authority of the Son of God over these demons, and that he permits them. Now, he's about to permit them in another way here. And it says in verse 30, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him. So notice the display of volition here. They're entreating him. saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And so they make an appeal to Jesus, to the Son of God. You know, if you're going to cast us out of this guy, well, at least send us over into this herd of swine. And he grants them their request. Again, he permits them. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And every time I read through this, my mind just races with regard to things in the past at the creation. The Son of God was there. These angels were present. They knew him personally. They were part of the fall. There was a time of judgment. There's a future time in which punishment will be meted out for them. And there's these discussions that's going on. And it speaks of their intellect. It speaks of their will. It speaks of their emotion. There's so much going on in this passage. It's just so theologically rich when you begin to unpack it. But again, getting back to the notes here, we know that angels are created beings, that they were present at the creation of the world, that they have volition, emotion, and intelligence. And holy angels here are spirit beings who help advance the gospel. I'm encouraged by this, because sometimes we live in this world and you feel like you're the only person, in some situations. But the Bible, again, gives us those insights into realities that we could never know except that God has revealed certain things to us. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:14, he's talking about angels in Hebrews 1. The book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood and to the sacrificial system. He's just superior in every way. But in the context of Hebrews 1, he's superior to the angels. And the writer to the Hebrews makes the comment here in verse 14, are they, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They are ministering spirits. And when I share the gospel, whether that's with family or friends, whether that's at work, And I have recently shared the gospel with somebody there. But when I'm at the federal prison, I present the gospel. I'm encouraged because I know that angels are at work in the lives of these people. How? I don't know. Maybe they're preserving them. Maybe they're working on them in some way. Maybe they're setting up, maybe they're helping God providentially set up situations to where somebody with the gospel can come in and present that to them and there's no disruption. I don't know how they work. I just know that they work. And I'm encouraged by this because you realize that you have the support of angels. They are also distinct from humans. And they have great power. They have great power. Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21 says, bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, you his host, you who serve him, doing his will. So they have great power. 2 Peter 2:11 says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power and do not and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But here he's talking about how these angels are greater in might and power, speaking about their ability, their strength. They are innumerable. In other words, we don't know how many there are. There's a vast multitude. Hebrews 12:22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. Revelation 5:11, John says, the Apostle John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Not only that, but angels cannot die. They cannot die. Speaking here about those who will participate in the resurrection, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the end, to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. That is, in the future resurrection, we're not going to be doing this thing called marriage. I'm married. I have a great wife. I've been married since January 7th, 1991. So coming up now on 32 years. Lovely. Enjoy my marriage. It's fabulous. Absolutely incredible. But in the resurrection, there's not going to be any marriage. But then he's talking about angels. He says, for they cannot die anymore. Talking about people, I'm sorry. People will not die. After the resurrection, there will no longer be death. For they cannot die anymore because they are like angels. Because they are like angels. And so the implication here is that angels don't die. We're not going to die either. So they cannot die. And they do not reproduce after their kind. In other words, there are no baby angels floating around anywhere. As creatures, angels are not to be worshipped. They're not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped, not angels. Apparently, this was a problem in the early church. And Paul addressed this in Colossians 2:18. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. What's fascinating is over in Revelation, John, the Apostle John. One of the things I love about the Bible is the Bible presents people as they really are, warts and all. And the Bible does not seek to elevate man and present man in some glorious way. There are some people that have done some fabulous things, and that is recognized. But even among God's people, even among the most mature believers, you see things that let you know that they still have a sin nature, and they may have certain sinful proclivities. And twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John worshipped an angel. And you're just like, really? John? He got caught up in the emotion, I think, of the situation. And what's interesting is John tells us this. He's honest. John is honest about his failing here. And he says, then I fell at his feet, talking about the angel. I fell at his feet to worship him. And John gets corrected. But he, this is the angel, said to me, do not do that. Stop it, John. Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. And then he directs him. He says, worship God. Worship God. Well, apparently it took more than one occasion, because this is the reality of it, isn't it? When we have sinful proclivities, we have to be corrected sometimes several times. Sometimes it's not a one-and-done deal. Because John circles back around and he does it again. He does it again in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, which reads, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, that is the angel, said to me, do not do that a second time. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Again, second time, worship God. So it's fascinating to me that even among mature believers, we still have our failings. And if you're around me for any period of time, and probably not very long, you're going to look and you're going to say, why, Steve, you have sin. To which I will say, yes, I do. Hopefully, small sins and few sins, but yes, I do. We all do. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. That's just the reality of it. Getting back to angels. There are two classifications of angels with wings. All angels, when they appear in the Bible, look like people. When they appear, when they take human form, and apparently they have the ability to take human form. In fact, they even have the ability to eat and walk and talk and be touched. If you go back to Genesis 18 and 19, you have two angels which come with the Lord. You have, and when angels appear, that's called an angelophany. When the Lord appears, when God takes human form, and there are pre-incarnate forms in which God appears to people. Genesis 18 is one of them, in which God takes human form. But clearly the angels have the ability to eat. They share a meal with Abram. They leave him while God continues to have a discussion with Abraham about what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. But the angels go down. They wind up going down into Sodom. But they wind up at one point grabbing Lot and taking him out of the city. They have to physically handle him. But my point is that when you see angels in the Bible, when they take human form, they look just like people. And so this picture of angels as having wings is actually really only belongs to a select group, and that's to the seraphim and the cherubim. By the way, when you see the "im" suffix on the end of a Hebrew word, and this is a transliteration of the Hebrew word seraphim and cherubim, the "im" suffix just simply makes it plural. So if we wanted to be more proper in the English, we might say seraphs and cherubs. Seraphim are angels with six wings. These appear to be devoted to the worship of God. And cherubim are angels with four wings. These appear to be devoted to protecting the Lord's holiness. Now, as spirit beings, angels function in an invisible realm, and were only observable to people when God chose to reveal them. So in theology, again, this is called an angelophany. For example, Elisha's servant saw the angelic chariots of fire when God opened his eyes. This is a fascinating passage here, because there was this king of Aram who sent this army against Elisha to take him, because there were certain things being revealed to Elisha, who was telling the king of Israel, and this was thwarting the king of Aram on a few occasions. And so there's a situation where Elisha and his servant wake up one morning and they look out the window. Well, the servant looks out the window and he sees this army surrounding the city. And in 2 Kings 6:15, it says, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him," speaking to Elisha, Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And there almost seems to be a sense of panic in the servant's voice. But Elisha's a cool player, because Elisha is operating from divine viewpoint. And notice what he says here. "So he answered and said, 'Do not be fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Now, I imagine this servant's hearing this and he's thinking, "What are you talking about?" Because he didn't see what Elisha saw. He wasn't operating from divine viewpoint. Verse 17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw," that is, into the invisible realm. God pulled back the curtain for this situation. "And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now, that's the reality of the situation. And Elisha saw that. He had that ability, that God gave him that ability to see this. The servant didn't have it. God gave it to him. But here's this glimpse into the invisible realm. So again, for example, Elisha's servant saw the angelic chariots of fire only when God opened his eyes. And John, the Apostle John, was permitted to see myriads of angels around God's throne. The vast majority of us are never given the opportunity of direct observation. I've never had it, and quite frankly, I'm fine with that. I am happy with the revelation of God's Word, because it gives me those insights into realities that God has chosen to reveal to me. So the vast majority of us are never given the opportunity of direct observation, but rather we learn about angels through the revelation of God's Word. Now, God used holy angels to minister to His people. For example, angels were instrumental in protecting Lot and his family before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we learn in Genesis 19:1 and following, it says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of the city." And so you can read about that account. We also learn that when Israel was in Egyptian captivity, that God judged Egypt by means of a band of destroying angels, So the angels were involved in the plagues that were administered upon Egypt. And these angels were apparently involved in administering the plagues. In fact, in Psalm 78, verses 43 to 49, it says, "When he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink, he sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones, and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation, and trouble. Again, a band of destroying angels. So these were involved in administering the plagues. When Israel was fleeing Egypt and being pursued by Pharaoh and his army, God sent his angel to protect them. In Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, it says, "The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night." But this angel God used in Numbers chapter 20, verse 16, it says, "But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt." So the angels were used in protecting his people and administering the plagues upon Egypt. When Elijah was fearful, and Elijah was a mature believer, and I think he's like any of us, I think we can become overburdened with life, we can lose perspective, even among the most mature believers. We can enter into human viewpoint thinking to such a degree that it can lead to fear, depression. And this is what happened with Elijah. When Elijah was fearful, depressed, and running for his life, God sent an angel to provide for him and encourage him until he came to the end of his journey. Now, this doesn't have to happen. I'm just simply saying that it does happen. It happened with Moses, it happened with Job, it happened with Jeremiah, it happened with Elijah. In fact, it even happened with John the Baptist. A number of people, you see this. I think of John when he was arrested and put in jail. Remember that he had a crisis of faith, and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and he said, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And this from the one who had previously, back in John 1:29, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So one moment operating from confidence, later has a crisis of faith. Now Jesus is very gracious and answers him, and I think John was came back around in his thinking. But the point is that that can happen to any of us. Happened to Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, 1 and following, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Now this intrigues me because Jezebel sends a message threatening to kill Elijah. Now, I suppose if you thought about it for a minute, you might think, well, why send a message? Why not just send an assassin? Why not just send somebody to do the deed? But she sends a message threatening Elijah. And it really penetrates into his soul. The threat and the stress invades his soul, and it says, and he was afraid. And he was afraid. Now, I don't think he's, I'm going to be very careful here. I don't think that Elijah is altogether rational at this moment. I think he's operating more on emotion. I think he's not thinking through the situation. The Lord had just been with him. He had just called down fire from heaven. And he had just ordered the killing of all of these false prophets, which was according to the Mosaic law. So why would he be fearful about a threat that comes from Jezebel? It just doesn't quite follow. But I think he's perhaps he's dealing with stress. I don't know all the particulars. I just know that at this point he just does not seem to be altogether rational. And it says that he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. In fact, he even leaves his servant. Now, he's really isolating himself. And listen, if you're depressed and alone, that's really bad because you can't receive any counseling. I mean, with his servant, the servant might have been able to maybe talk him out of it. But if you're alone, you're just a depressed person counseling a depressed person, and there's no fix to that. Trust me, there's no solution there, unless you can get into some biblical self-talk, but he doesn't quite seem to be in that state. It says he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Now, he's at least turning to the Lord, but what he's asking for here, again, is it's born out of a state of despair, I believe. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and sleep was good. That's good. That's very helpful. And notice verse 5, and behold, and there was an angel touching him, and it said to him, arise and eat. Now that's fascinating to me too, because I don't believe, and if you read on in the story, the angel does it twice, the angel cooks a meal for him. He's very gracious to him. He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't rebuke him. He's very gracious, and he cooks a meal for him. And sometimes when you're dealing with depression, or spiritual fatigue, when you're dealing with that, sometimes you need a nap, and sometimes you need a meal, and sometimes you just need a break from the stress in life. There's a passage in Mark where it talks about how Jesus took the disciples away by themselves to a mountain privately because they were so busy they didn't even have time to eat. Ministry can wear you out. Ministry can wear you out. It can burn you out. And Jesus takes the disciples away by themselves to a mountain to rest, because you need that. You need separation. You need rest. And I think in this situation, God was giving Elijah exactly what he needed. He needed a rest. He needed a nap. In fact, he got two. And he needed some food. He needed a meal. And sometimes the solution to these things in life are just really quite practical. They're really quite practical. So again here, what I'm just simply trying to show is that God sent... we chased a rabbit trail. So when Elijah was fearful, depressed, and running for his life, God sent an angel to provide for him and encourage him until he came to the end of his journey. On another occasion, when a powerful Assyrian army came against Jerusalem to destroy it, King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet prayed about this matter and cried out to heaven. And what we learn in 2 Chronicles 32:21 is that the Lord rescued them. The text tells us that God sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. And so that's pretty awesome. One angel coming in and killing 185,000 was the total number. But he destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. And I've mentioned before, but I'll say it again. It makes me think of the situation where Jesus is, after he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying to the Father. And then Judas comes in to betray him with a kiss, and the Roman soldiers are with him. And Peter pulls out his sword, and Peter was a fisherman. He was not a swordsman. And it says that he cut off the ear of the high priest, Malchus, I think was his name, if I remember correctly. And I even think in that situation, you know, Peter was not a swordsman. I think Peter went to split the guy's head wide open. And I think either Peter missed or the guy ducked or dodged, and all Peter got was his ear. Because Peter wasn't aiming for the ear, I'm pretty sure of that. Peter was not a master swordsman. But Jesus tells Peter, he says, put away your sword. But then he says, do you not know that I could call down, that I could appeal to my Father, and he will put at my disposal, I'll call down 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion on the high end number wise would have been about 6,000. So to call down 72,000 angels seems to be a little bit of overkill, wouldn't you say? I mean, if one angel can kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, well, 72,000 is just a little over the top. Of course, he's the Son of God. He created the angels. He could have stopped it all in a nanosecond because he's all powerful. He's omnipotent. But nonetheless, we see here an angel, a holy angel that was used by God to deliver his people. And of course, when three of God's servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their Hebrew names, when three of God's servants refused to submit to the tyranny of the king of Babylon, and sometimes you got to say no when a government steps outside the will of God, when they become bad government, for us as believers, we not only have the right but the duty to say no to that governmental authority, to that tyranny. And I've talked about that in past lessons, but here we have an example in Daniel 3 that when three of God's servants refused to submit to the tyranny of the king of Babylon and were thrown alive into a furnace of fire, we know that God honored their faith. And Daniel 3:28 tells us that he sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. Now, sometimes God doesn't send his angel. Sometimes he doesn't deliver us. Sometimes he allows us to face suffering and persecution. And sometimes he even allows us to face a martyr's death, like he did with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But I also believe in those situations that God gives dying grace. And grace there, referring to divine enablement, that he gives us what we need to face that situation, that time of martyrdom, so that we can face it with courage and so that we can die well. But in this situation, God did send his angel. He did rescue them. Now later, when Daniel was persecuted and thrown into a den of lions for not following a foolish edict, God protected his servant. In Daniel 6:22, it says, and he sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. So God has used angels to protect his people. God also used an angel named Gabriel. I've always been fascinated by this. I know I say that a lot. I'm fascinated by a lot in Scripture. Just there's so much that just amazes me. In Daniel 11:1, it says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, this is the angel Gabriel speaking here, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. That is, for this king, Darius the Mede. And he says, and I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. How does an angel become an encouragement to somebody? I don't know. But he was sent to that end. And again, I think that God, I know that he works directly. He creates and controls. I think sometimes he does that through the agency of angels to move situations. And so God will dispatch an angel with a mission. In this case, he was sent, and he says, and I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And that's just amazing to me, because again, these are things that go on in the unseen angelic realm. We also know that it was Gabriel who announced the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, telling Mary, and this would be from Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33, telling her that she had found favor with God. And then telling her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now in theology, this is called Christotokos, that she is the bearer of the humanity of Christ. There's a big theological debate as to whether Mary was Christotokos or Theotokos. The Catholics say she was Theotokos, that she was the mother of God. I have a big problem with that. Because God has always existed, and to say that Mary's the mother of God, that goes too far for me. She's Christotokos. Clearly, she's the bearer of the humanity of Christ, but she's not the mother of God. I digress. So anyway, the angel tells her, telling her that she has found favor with God, informing her, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Now, once the kingdom starts, it was postponed because the majority of the leadership and the people in Israel rejected their Messiah, so it was postponed. It will happen. But once the kingdom starts, it will never end. Later, when the baby Jesus was facing danger, Matthew 2:13 tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and instructed him, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And then afterwards, in Matthew 2:19 and 20, it says, "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" After Jesus experienced fatiguing temptations from Satan, it is written that angels came and ministered to him. And after Jesus' resurrection, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. You see how the angels are involved in the affairs of people, in our lives. Now, when some of the apostles had been arrested and thrown into prison, we are informed in Acts 5:19 that during the night an angel of the Lord appeared and opened the gates of the prison and released them to continue preaching. Now there's a prison break. That's interesting. And in Acts 12:11, we learn that when Peter had been arrested by King Herod, the church prayed for him, and that God sent forth his angel and rescued Peter from certain death. Now the book of Revelation reveals angels are instrumental in executing God's judgments upon the earth that will be in the future. About halfway through the tribulation, there will even be war in heaven. There will even be war in heaven. Revelation 12:7 tells us that there will be war in heaven with Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels. And Satan and his angels will be thrown out of heaven, and this by force. They will be thrown down to the earth. It says here that he, that is Satan, the devil, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so you have that event occurring, and this will be in the future. Now, after the tribulation, in Matthew 16:27, we learn that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. So they're going to be with Christ at his second coming. In Matthew 13:49-50, we learn that God's angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them, that is the wicked, into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is talking about the time of the future after the return of Christ. Though we don't see angels, by faith in God's word, we know they are present and active in our lives to help protect, provide, and strengthen. And we might also say maybe encourage. I might add that in the next printing. But they are active in our lives to help protect, provide, encourage, and strengthen us as we walk with the Lord. We also know they are active in the affairs of everyday life, helping to advance God's purposes in a fallen world. Now, hopefully this lesson has been helpful, again, to pull back that curtain to give us those glimpses into the unseen realm so that we can know that holy angels are also actors. They are participants in the flow of human history, that God is always the primary actor. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, that he is working providentially to create and control circumstances, to lead history to his desired end, ultimately to the return of Christ. That we see Satan and fallen angels, demons, evil spirits, wicked spirits, unclean spirits, that they are participants in this world scene, that we have holy angels participating as well, and again, that we are not neutral, that the world consists of believers and unbelievers, and that as believers, God wants us to advance to maturity. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to learn his word, that we might live his word, that we might walk by faith, that we might advance to maturity, that we might glorify him and edify others. Because we have a place in this world. We have a place in this world according to God's plan. Amazing, amazing stuff. All right, so that is going to finish out today's lesson. I hope that this has been helpful to you. If you enjoyed this lesson, Please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. Next time we will pick up and we will talk about our Christian armor. Thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.